mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, and our nearest kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and amen. Amen. Well, it's a delight to be with you here and concluding this fine weekend of camp with you at Trinity Church. I have been following you, accompanying your labors for quite some time. I've been in the CREC now for almost 18 years, and Pastor Dave Hatcher has been a wonderful example for all of us in the CREC. I have heard of your singing, your love for Christ through my time, and it's been a delight to be with you this weekend here. And thank you also for your patience as my voice has faded away, which is very much the theme of our book this week here. It was the best of times and the worst of times. A lovely phrase from Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities, which captures the paradox and duality of living during the French Revolution. In the hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit. A memorable line from Tolkien to contemplate just how far from the comfort of his home a hobbit would go for an adventure. Call me Ishmael. Herman Melville, that we've talked about briefly this week, immediately from the first line sets the tone for Moby Dick by naming his character, Ishmael, one who finds exile. He is a wanderer at sea. Sometimes you get a clue about the book's purpose from its very first initial line. And the scriptures are very masterful at reminding us and indicating its intent from the very first words. You know, the inimitable words of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, setting the stage for a new creation that is unfolding before us. We see the same principle applied in the book of Ruth. First line, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine. And throughout Ruth, we'll see that the theme of famine is very prevalent, and the reversal of that famine will find its fulfillment in the house of bread. And as we've contemplated this week in the book of Jonah, those also remarkable lines, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah. His name means dove. He is a dove who's the son of Amittai. Amittai means truth. He is a son of truth. He is ambassador of truth. And from line one, we begin to see that Jonah's journey is that of hovering over creation as the spirit. He is a dove who will go forth proclaiming truth over those who are captive to the darkness and the barbarism of the Assyrians. These principles of first line principles also apply to the very refined but exquisite book of Zephaniah. And it follows the patterns of other biblical authors and provides clues for us from the very beginning of this very unique book. And in the case of Zephaniah, what we see is that the author's name is very indicative of the purpose and the telos of this book. Never waste an opening line. Never. And Zephaniah begins with these words, the words of Yahweh came to Zephaniah. The word Zephaniah, that name means Yahweh protects, Yahweh covers. And this is in many ways a summary of this great book. Zephaniah writes about the protection and the covering that God has for his people. And he's going to cover and protect them in a very unique way. And in three simple but profound chapters, Zephaniah manages to say quite a bit, actually. And that's because, as we have seen this week, smaller books convey a treasure chest of imageries, whether it be 48 verses in Jonah, 85 in Ruth, or even 53 in Zephaniah. They describe quite a bit in shorter amount of space, which means that they need to be considered with a particular appetite for details. We need a particular appetite for details as we consider these smaller books, especially the book of Zephaniah. One scholar said that Zephaniah is one of the most politically, socially, and religiously radical of all of the Old Testament books. This powerful little book is a testament, we might say, to God's judgment and to God's protection, both actions happening simultaneously. The God who judges is also the God who hovers, the God who protects us. And these two ideas are simultaneous in God's collection of actions. They're simultaneous in God's collection of actions. Yahweh is altogether loving, and he is altogether judge. He refines, and Yahweh also cleanses. And it is interesting that in all my years, over 20 years of theological training, one of the things that I've noticed is that virtually every error in Christian history occurs when individuals and scholars and theologians choose one of God's actions over the other, one over the other. And what they are doing actually is that instead of putting our hearts on trial, they're putting God on trial. The unbelieving world cannot fathom a God who displays anger towards unrighteous people and unrighteous deeds. One author recently asserted, a very well-known author, that every reference to the wrath of God in the Bible is merely metaphorical and refers to God's displeasure. Did you hear what I said? He says that every reference to the wrath of God in the Bible is merely metaphorical and refers only to his displeasure. In other words, he is asserting that God does not truly manifest wrath. What he's doing is he's using human language to express his frustration, his dissatisfaction with human disobedience. He is a little perturbed, a little unhappy. It's a rainy day in Seattle and he can't go out to play, and that makes God sad. What an absurd proposal. And it fits the current narrative of our society today. But the reality is that for us as biblical Christians, any theology that must apologize for the blood, the language, and the acts of God in the Bible is a theology that has fundamentally betrayed the God of the Bible. The biblical writers don't make these kinds of easy dichotomies that our culture makes. The biblical writer speaks of God's judgment. And then the biblical writers assure us, assure all the readers and those who are in Christ, that we will find his protection. We will be Zephaniah'd from such judgment. He will cover us with his abundant love. He will pour his affection upon us. And we see this principle already elaborated in these three chapters in the book of Zephaniah. The structure gives us, in many ways, a kind of summary of what we see throughout biblical and redemptive history. Zephaniah offers us a summary of what we see throughout redemptive history. In chapter 1 of this book, God charges Israel to seek him, he says. Seek me. If you don't seek me, judgment will come upon you. This is a very similar parallel to what we see in the Garden of Eden. In the garden, Yahweh charges Adam to commune with him. He says, Adam, keep my garden from corruption. Be a faithful priest. Do not let corruption enter into my holy place, and I will keep you in perfect peace. But as we know, Adam fails that test, and God judges Adam and sends him out of Eden to the nations. In Zephaniah chapter 2, Israel is now exhorted to seek Yahweh. Seek Yahweh, or you will be treated like the foreign nations that despise God. This is the same principle that we have seen in our study this week from Deuteronomy chapter 35. That is in Zephaniah 2. And similarly, we see that same pattern unfolding throughout redemptive history, because the history of the Old Covenant is a history of God's people constantly forsaking him and becoming like the other nations, wandering in the wilderness. They have provoked God, and therefore God has taken his name and given it to another. God has taken his name away from his people and given it to another. And we see this principle again in Zephaniah 3, a continuation of redemptive history. Now in Zephaniah 3, there's a shift in redemptive history. There is an image portrayed, a portrait painted of a renewed world that is being envisioned here in Zephaniah 3. The prophet sees God pouring his affection upon a new people, the remnant people, those who have lived accordingly to God's laws. And this parallels to the new covenant structure. In the new covenant, a new Adam comes along. A new Adam comes and purifies our lips. The final Adam, Jesus Christ, he turns our lips from mocking to singing the praises of Zion. Solid joys and lasting pleasures none but Zion's children know. And similarly, we see the religious leaders in the first century, they are ridiculing the Son of Man. But God will be faithful to his remnant. He'll be faithful to the sons and daughters of the new Adam. And this is what our passage in Zephaniah 3 indicates, the redemptive theme that God unfolds for us in the new creation, the promise of a renewed humanity. Zephaniah's prophecies culminate in our passage this morning. It culminates in Yahweh's protection over us, in his covering over us, just as the name Zephaniah indicates. And in this final chapter, we're going to see that there is a shifting in the direction from doom to deliverance, from judgment to jubilation. There's a transition taking place. And so how is this deliverance, how is this jubilation going to be demonstrated in our passage this morning? We see this in the lesson that was read in verses 14 through 20, which is divided into three separate acts. And I have named the first act in Zephaniah 3. I want to refer to it as the normative act. The normative act. And by normative, I simply mean the everyday activities of God on behalf of you, his people, on behalf of us, his people. God specializes in edification and encouragement. God specializes in edification and encouragement. In fact, we see this in verses 15 through 17. It states, the scripture tells us that God is among us. He is in our presence. He is our promised land. He goes with us wherever we go. Zephaniah says, beloved, don't let your hands go weary, he says, which is to say, don't allow your good works to end. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't let worldly wisdom direct your steps, beloved. Don't let your grudges, don't let your bitterness, don't let your past keep you from affirming the reality that Zephaniah promises, that the presence of God is with you. That God's presence is his normative act in and through his repentant people. Zephaniah says, Yahweh, he has removed, he has taken away your judgments. He has cast out our enemies. The King of Israel, Yahweh, he is in your midst. He is in your presence, and therefore you shall see calamity or disaster no more. Because now there is one who hovers over you. There is one who covers you with his affection and with his promises. And so this morning, when you believe, when you sense that God does not seem to be near unto you, it is not because he has forgotten you. When you are overwhelmed with your children's education, their behavior, their well-being, or when you are entangled in a sin that you cannot overcome, or when you have isolated yourself from this community of faith at Trinity Church, and when everyone around you, at least your perception, seems to be an enemy, whether self-created or real enemies, Zephaniah reminds you today of the objective reality that God's presence is with you, that his friendship accompanies you, that his sacramental means are always there to feed you, because Yahweh protects. Yahweh Zephaniah, he is there to protect you. But not only does God have a normative act, his everyday activities over you, God also has a situational act, a situational act. And by situational, I refer to the actions of God over you, the kinds of things that you don't see tangibly, the kinds of things that are hard to observe empirically, those hidden graces that are always there surrounding you, they're bathing you, they're blessing you, they're guarding you, they're animating you, they're bringing you smiles to your face. They're causing you to wake up filled with hope and so much more. God acts in these situations, whether you see it or not, he is there. He is acting in your situation by doing things for you that you may not be able to see, that you may not be able to hear, that you may not be able to smell, or that you may not be able to taste. But it is happening. It is surrounding you. Those hidden graces are there because God is present in your midst. He protects you. And of all these hidden graces, I want you to be aware of two specifically that the prophet raises to our attention. Two graces that are phenomenal to contemplate and indescribable as we contemplate it. And that is that the first great grace that he does over you is in Zephaniah 3:17, when the text says that he rejoices over you with gladness. He rejoices over you with gladness. Ponder that. Ponder that for a second. God rejoices over you with gladness. That is a remarkably intimate look at God's resume. Think about this. You'd imagine someone would dare to have the audacity to approach God and say, "Oh, great and triune God, what makes you think that you can rule the world?" And God's answer is, "I am perfectly proficient at smiling upon my chosen people. I am perfectly proficient at smiling upon my chosen people." God rejoices over you with gladness. When you think this morning that you have failed somehow to live up to the expectations that have been placed upon you, he rejoices over you. When you feel that your strength has vanished, he rejoices over you. When you feel that your strength is gone, he is there. When you feel like your life has been a series of mistakes, your attitude towards those around you, a display of ogre-like proportions, God rejoices over you. When your resume has been defined by manipulation, anger, self-centeredness, and now you see the error of your ways and respond in repentance, God rejoices over you. When you have been absent from the life of your children most of your professional life, when you have chosen hobbies again and again and again over the dinner table, when you have failed to repent when God has asked you, but now have seen the error of your ways, and now repent before God, and now repent before your spouse and children, God rejoices over you. God is not miserly with his gladness. He dispenses it when you seek after him with your heart, mind, and soul. He rejoices over you with gladness. It's God's full-time job to rejoice over his children when they confess their sins, whether they be in their isolation, in their fears, in their hurts, in their woes, in their losses. God's situational act is to cover you with his smile. And that is how he Zephaniahs over you. And that is how he protects you, by rejoicing over you with gladness. But there's a second situational grace here. And that is also in verse 17. He will exalt you with loud singing. He will exalt you with loud singing. I confess this phrase is so overwhelming with meaning that it is very difficult to process it. He exalts you with loud, not timid, not shy, but loud singing. The kind of loud singing that I used to do in an old time. And I'm reminded of the great scene from The Magician's Nephew when Aslan sings Narnia into existence. You remember that? Narnia, Narnia, Narnia. Awake, love, think, speak, be walking trees, be talking beasts, be divine waters. It is very difficult to grasp this morning that the God who created the heavens and the earth, that the God who spoke the world into existence, or better yet, who sang the world into existence, or even better yet, who psalm roared the world from darkness into light and who made everything very good, that same God is the one who uses that same creation voice to sing over you. To sing over you. How do you How do you, saints, respond to such weightiness and glory and gift? Ask the question, why would God sing over you? What is the purpose of his singing? Is God's whisper not effective enough so he has to shout it over you in song? No. I think an initial answer to this question is that God in his singing is claiming you as his child. God singing over you is the kind of divine and Trinitarian ritual by which he claims you as his own. And the glory of it is that he doesn't just sing once in your baptism, but he continually sings it to you and over you all the days of your life. If Zephaniah is a summary of history, then what God is doing as he sings over us even today in the sacred liturgy is he is claiming the sons of Adam to himself through his song. God is the father at the gates, eager to kill the fatted calf and hire the best musicians for the feast. God is the telos of David's lament. God is the victor who answers the call of the psalmist's imprecation. God is the mighty tower and refuge. God is the protection over his people. And he does all these things by singing over us loudly. When God sings over you as he does today, God is acknowledging his tender, his fatherly care over you day and night. As he shepherded creation into existence day and night, so too he shepherds your existence by day and by night. When he sings over you, he's acknowledging his tender fatherly care over us day and night with the same level of precision and perfection with which he used to make the sun, moon, and stars. When God sings over you, he is saying the same words that he uttered at the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased. Not half-heartedly pleased. Not 25% pleased, but I am well pleased with you, my children. God's singing is his creative power to lift you, sons and daughters, from despair and to protect you from your own understanding, to protect you from going your own ways. God sings over us so that we may be in tune with the Spirit. He sings over us so that we may sing psalms and hymns and spirit songs with others and over others. God sings over you, his normative, his situational. And finally, we see the final act in Zephaniah 3, what we call God's existential act, normative, situational, and existential. In this, I mean the response to God's work in us. God is working in us, protecting us, covering us, showering over us, singing over us, and now there is a response that we offer as a sacrifice of praise unto him. He works over us and for us, and now he works in us. God does his work. Now we have a moral responsibility to respond to God's acts. We can't simply watch from afar. We can't simply be indifferent to the things that God is doing for us and over us. We can't simply act as if his acts are unimportant, as if his acts don't touch the very core of our being. When God protects us, our response as Christians is to be imitative of God's actions, is to imitate God's actions for us. And that's why Zephaniah says in chapter 3, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, and exult with all your heart. That is your noble, your glorious, your jubilant, your baptized responsibility to imitate the God whose normative and situational acts are over you. The things that God does to us are the things that God asks us to do for him and for others. Our existential calling, our calling as a people, is our distinct response to the blessings that God has so carefully and so perfectly showered over us, has given unto us. And this morning, I exhort you, I plead with you, actually, that brothers and sisters, if you close yourself up to the sacredness of this community that God is establishing you, to the blessedness that is remarkably evident in this wonderful congregation, if you separate yourself from it, if you rest in your resentment, no one will hear your exaltation. No one will hear your response to God's kindness. And Zephaniah says that it is precisely in your weariness, in your want, in your despair, it is precisely in those moments that God calls you to sing, because he has sung over you. God has renewed you, and now his singing allows you to live in the great conundrums and perplexities of your human existence. You see, the dilemma of our Christian existence asks, can our hearts be simultaneously heavy and joyful? And the answer to that supposed conundrum is a resounding yes. We live in this great world paradox. Our hearts are often heavy, as I know many of your hearts are. Our hearts are often heavy because of the various conditions that have come into our lives. But we cannot allow the heaviness of our hearts to replace our response of joy and our response of exalting the goodness of God. The prophet Zephaniah reminds us that God has taken away the judgment that was surely to come our way. And God has removed that judgment, and in its place, he has given us his presence and his singing. And if you pause just long enough today, as you move away from this wonderful place, as you return home, you can begin to hear the divine melody once again resounding in our hearts and in our minds. Perhaps your sins, perhaps your distractions are so loud in your life that you have forgotten the music of God. And what will it take for you this morning to remember again that first line, Zephaniah, the God who protects you? His protection is not abstract. He covers you with his song. So this morning, come to Christ. Come to the fellowship of the Son. Come and rest at his sacred table, for he sings over you with gladness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.